We're looking at the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel, so it would be helpful if you had your Bibles open at that page. And it's a great celebration. The last words of the previous chapter, Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration, and we can imagine what kind of a great celebration it was, because we've seen in previous weeks the events that led up to this great celebration. And all the people were there. All the people of Israel had gathered at Gilgal, as Samuel had asked them to do. And they were celebrating various things. They were celebrating a great victory. Their arch enemy had been defeated by the Lord, not by Saul, but by the Lord. So they were celebrating the Lord's greatness, and they were confirming Saul as king. It's a celebration which is probably a sort of combination of VE Day and the coronation, all rolled into one. And there was change in the air too, because ever since the Israelites had been led into the Promised Land by Joshua some 300 years before, the nation had operated as a kind of loose confederation of 12 tribes who were united by a common ancestry, a common history, a common language, and the shared faith in the one true God. But they'd never up until this point had a consistent central authority. What they had was a series of leaders who had been raised up for them by God in times of crisis. And these crises had usually been brought about by their own unfaithfulness towards God. And these leaders had had the task of turning people back to God and relieving them from the pressures of their enemies. You can read all about it in the book of Judges. And Samuel was the latest and last of those judges chosen by God from the time of his birth to lead his people, Israel, back to his faith and to deliver them from their enemies. But if you've been listening to this series of sermons, you'll know that back in chapter 8, Samuel is now old and grey, and the elders of these 12 tribes, they want a change. They want a king. Now, there's nothing wrong about wanting a king. It's the reason for wanting a king that's worrying for Samuel, because they tell him that the reason they want a king is so that they can be like all the other nations. In other words, we want to be the same as everybody else. And that's bad, for reasons we'll see in a few moments. And chapter 8 tells us that Samuel was displeased and he prayed. But the surprise was that when Samuel prayed, God told him to let the people have what they wanted. And if you were here over the last few weeks, you'll have heard how God arranged an encounter between Samuel and Saul. And this man, Saul, a big, tall, handsome chap, was anointed to be the leader of the people. And then at the end of chapter 11, we came to this great celebration where the people confirmed Saul as king. And after the party, it's time for the speeches. The heading in the pew Bibles is slightly confusing. It says Samuel's farewell speech. Well, it's certainly his last speech, but we'll hear plenty more about Samuel in the weeks to come. But let's just have a look at the speech, because the speech is pretty well the whole of the chapter. And I'm going to divide it into three parts. And the first part, Samuel reminds the people that God has dealt righteously with you. God has dealt righteously with you. And Samuel begins by setting out his own record. Verse 3. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. And Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. So Samuel is setting out his record, but he's not just blowing his own trumpet. He's setting out his own record for a very good reason. And the reason is this: he wants the people, and he wants Saul in particular, to understand that when God chooses a leader, that leader must comply with the very high standards that God himself has set. So Samuel calls on the people to witness the fact that he himself has observed God's standards as he's been the leader. And each of the instances he gives, they're not just random choices, they're all taken from the law of Moses. For example, the eighth commandment is the one that forbids stealing. And in Exodus 23 verse 8, there's a specific law which forbids the taking of bribes. If we'd got time, we could find express laws which forbid cheating and oppressing the poor. But we don't have time. But all of these are specific laws that God set down for his leaders to observe by. And it's a pattern that needs to be followed by anyone who is going to succeed Samuel as the leader. It served the people well. And it's so important, therefore, that the people themselves confirm what he said. They need to recognize that it's true, and it's not just a claim that Samuel's making up. But it's also important because what the people are doing is acknowledging how graciously God has dealt with them in the leaders he's given them in the past. And now Samuel is about to move on to a history lesson that will confront the Israelites with evidence of God's righteous acts towards them. It's evidence that Samuel is putting forward, evidence of God's unfailing constancy and faithfulness. The passage is based not on hearsay, not on myth, but on historical evidence that we can find in the Bible. Historical evidence of God's continuing faithfulness. So let's just have a look at what the evidence is. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. You'll see there that there are two mentions of the Exodus. The Israelites needed to be reminded that their forefathers had been trapped in Egypt as slaves who cried out to the Lord for help, and that God sent Moses and Aaron and through them fulfilled the promise to take them out of slavery and into the promised land. The very fact that they were in the promised land and settled there is the first piece of evidence of God's faithfulness to the Israelites and the fact that he always keeps his promises. But as we see in the passage, once they were settled in the promised land, it didn't take them very long to forget the wonderful thing that God had done for them. What they did is they ignored the laws that he'd given to them. They turned to the pagan gods of the people already in the land, and they forgot the covenant, the terms, the agreement upon which they were to live in that land in safety. And the inevitable result was that they ended up in trouble. And this is a regular pattern all the way through the book of Judges. The Israelites are settled in the promised land, things are going well, but then they drift away from God and they get themselves into trouble. And they're surprised when that situation arises. Verse 9 is just an example. They forgot the law of their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera. And you can read the whole story of the business with Sisera in Judges 4. And it tells us there that Sisera had 900 iron chariots and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. But what's important, and the point that and I'm sure Samuel was wanting to stress, is the way in which their forefathers had reacted to that situation. It's there in verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned." In other words, they confessed. They prayed, "Deliver us from the hands of our enemies." And they made a promise, "We will serve you." And the Lord sent a deliverer. In fact, on that particular occasion, the man God chose to deal with Sisera was the judge called Barak. But let me just refer you to what it says in Judges 4. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. It was the Lord who routed Sisera. Before the Israelites even entered the promised land, Moses, speaking to them as they were about to go into the country, at Deuteronomy chapter 31:8, gave them this encouraging speech. He said, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged." So that was a promise that God had made to the Israelites through Moses. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the evidence was there to prove it in the way in which God had delivered them from this man Sisera. But what have the Israelites done about their part of the bargain? "We will serve you." Well, that unfortunately was a different outcome, as we'll see in the second part of the speech. Because the second part of the speech shows us the Israelites have acted sinfully. Samuel has just pointed out to them that time and time again, and actually within the lifetimes of the people that he's speaking to, the Lord has delivered the Israelites out of the hands of their enemies, not because they deserved it, but because he is faithful. He had made a promise, and he's never left them, he's never forsaken them. And now he brings the lesson up to date. Verse 12. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your forefathers. What's happened is that the Israelites have come under pressure again. If you were here last week, you'll remember Nahash the Ammonite, a rather nasty piece of work, who besieged the city of Jabesh. And it seems that he'd been around for some time and he'd been threatening the Israelites in the same sort of way that Sisera had been to their ancestors. But the reaction, the way in which the Israelites of this generation have dealt with the situation, is very, very different to the way in which their forefathers. They didn't cry out to the Lord. They didn't confess their sin. They didn't ask for a deliverer. Instead, they demanded a king. Even though the Lord God was their king. In chapter 8, verse 7, we get what I think is one of the most poignant verses in the whole of the Old Testament, when God said to Samuel, "It's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." The Israelites had rejected God as their king. And I think in some ways we can understand why they acted in the way that they did. Because the problem of having God as your king is that you can't actually see him. All you can do is trust him, look at his record, and have faith in him. But the Israelites aren't living by faith, they're living by sight. They want a king they can see, a king to go out before us and fight our battles. They want this big, handsome hunk of a man who really looks the part, a king like all the other nations have, who will go out and fight for them. So what have they done? It's pathetic. They've rejected the creator of the universe and they've chosen this bloke Saul. What kind of a choice to make? But here's the good news from this passage. They've rejected God, but God hasn't rejected them. And in verse 14, Samuel points out what will be needed for this new arrangement to be acceptable, and then the consequences of getting it wrong. So first of all, he's addressing the people. They are to fear the Lord and serve and obey him. They must not rebel against his commands. And what he's saying here is that the relationship between you and the Lord stays the same as it's been ever since they first entered the land. He is their God, they are his people. The fact that they've had a king doesn't actually alter the fact that their supreme ruler is God, and it's God whom they must continue to serve and obey. The king is in a way incidental, because God made his covenant with the people, not with the king, and the covenant stands. And second, both the people and the king must follow the Lord. You see, God had always anticipated that there would one day be a need for a king as the nation grew up and matured. But it was written in the book of Deuteronomy that the king of the Israelites wouldn't be like the kings of all the nations round about. The king of the Israelites was to be God's king, ruling under God, following God's laws and decrees, and helping the people to live accordingly. There was a specific direction that the king was to write out for himself a copy of the law and to read it every day. You see, the king, even more than the people, was to revere the Lord, was to follow carefully all the words of God's law, all his decrees, and never to turn from the law either to the right or to the left. So Samuel is saying to the Israelites, if that's the way it works out, good, splendid. But you knew there had to be a but. If they fail to obey the Lord, if they rebel against him, his hand will be against them as it had been in the past. At the most profound level, nothing has really changed, and the fundamental nature of Israel's relationship with God will be exactly the same as it's always been. So Samuel's used the Israelites' history to show them the folly of turning their backs on God. And he's provided evidence, it's an evidence-based speech of God's faithfulness, the proof that God can be trusted. Because time and time again, the Israelites had forgotten God and gone their own way, serving these foreign gods who promised a better harvest or a more comfortable lifestyle. And every time, and they knew it because they knew their own history, every time it led to disaster. Then they called to the Lord, and the Lord sent a rescuer, and then they prospered. And then the same thing happened over and over again. And Samuel's concern was that the introduction of a king into the mix wasn't going to change that pattern. And what he's saying to the Israelites is that they've got two choices. There's two ways to live. They can serve God, who they can't see, but who they can trust. Or they can serve a king who they can see, but they don't know whether or not they can trust him. They can live by faith. They can live by sight. One way leads to salvation. The other way leads to disaster. And that's the same choice that faces each of us all the time. We can live by faith, living in obedience to God, living in a way that he wants us to live, putting our trust in him and being guided by his word. Or we can live by sight and put our faith in the things that we can see. Things like a bank balance, a house, job security. And the essential problem is that we're all terribly prone to making the wrong choice. The kings we choose are the same as the kings who rule the people all around us. Money, career, family, ambition. There's nothing particularly wrong about any of those things. But we tend to build them up and we trust in them rather than trusting in God. And the message from Samuel is we must never forget that whatever else is important in our lives, God is still more important. So Samuel has confronted the Israelites with the evidence of history to drive home the point that although the Israelites might have forgotten God, God has never forgotten them. God is faithful. He said he would never leave them, he will never forsake them. And they need to keep their faith and put their trust in God's promises. And we have, of course, an even greater reason to put our trust in God, because we have Jesus. About 1,000 years after the events referred to in this passage, God showed his great faithfulness by sending his Son to be our rescuer and to save us from the consequences of our wrong choices. At Calvary, Jesus took away God's wrath when he took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. So in spite of everything that we've done, God remains faithful and merciful, eager to forgive all those who turn to him. Now the final part of Samuel's speech. It's to repent and to trust God. And this section, you'll see, begins with a great demonstration of God's power. It's a powerful thunderstorm. And what's significant about a thunderstorm is the time of year. The wheat harvest in Palestine comes in mid-April to mid-June, and that's the dry season, so a thunderstorm at that time of year is highly unlikely. According to Google, the chances of rain in May are less than 3%. So a thunderstorm that Samuel called for can't be explained away as a purely natural event. It's a sign of God's authentication of Samuel's message. It was to make the people realize what an evil thing they'd done when they asked for a king. And suddenly, the people become contrite. They repent of their sin. Look at what it says in verse 18. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God, your servant, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." And look how Samuel responds. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." So, first of all, there's an assurance that God is merciful. Do not be afraid. The people have recognized, they've acknowledged that they've done a great wrong, but Samuel tells them that God is gracious. And after confession comes forgiveness. But there has to be true repentance. There has to be a genuine change of heart and a sincere determination that they won't make the same mistake again. A determination that in future they will indeed live in obedience to the Lord. And verses 20 and 22 are actually a mirror to the verses 14 and 15, where Samuel called upon the people to fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and warned them of the consequences if they didn't. And again, he's urging them to make the right choice, not to turn away from the Lord, but to serve him with all their heart. Again, he's warning them of the dangers of idols, because idols are useless. And he gives this assurance, "For the sake of his great name," and by that he means because God is the kind of God that he is, "the Lord will not reject his people." So the promise that Moses gave to the people before they entered the land, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," still stands. God has not rejected them, though they have rejected him. But the promise is not unconditional. There has to be a heartfelt commitment to the Lord in response. And to help them to continue along the right lines, Samuel will continue to provide the spiritual leadership. What's happened is that the temporal power has been given to Saul, but Saul must exercise his power in obedience to the Lord. And Samuel will continue to pray for the people and continue to teach them. But for their part, they must be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully, considering what great things he has done for you. And that surely is a message for us. Consider what great things God has done for you. Because the great thing that God has done for us is far greater, far, far greater than anything the Israelites were being asked to consider. The judges had saved the people from their oppressors, but that was only a temporary salvation. Jesus saved us from our sins by an eternal salvation. And in Jesus, God has provided the one great rescuer who brings eternal salvation to those who put their trust in him. A king whose kingdom will never end and never fail. Jesus is not just our king, he's our priest and our prophet. He's the one who sits at the right hand of God, where he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's always there. He always intercedes for us. He prays for us. And he teaches us. And one thing that he teaches us is to trust in his promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus himself said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And he teaches us to live by faith and to trust in God rather than in material things, accepting Jesus as king rather than the earthly powers. And he teaches us to have confidence, because the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthians: "No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God." So this is a real cause for celebration. Samuel made this speech as the Israelites were celebrating. And we need to live our lives as a celebration of the glory of God that was made manifest in Jesus. And we need to pledge ourselves to live by faith and not by sight, to have confidence in God's word as declared to us in the Bible. But let's not miss Samuel's final warning. "If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." That was a word of prophecy, which eventually came true when the kingdom collapsed and the Israelites went into exile. That's what happened. So we need to be aware too that we need to maintain our faith, we need to maintain our confidence in the promises that God has made, because God has always been faithful. "Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, considering what great things he has done for you." That was what Samuel advised the Israelites, and that's the message, surely, for all of us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible, which sets out the history, and the history which establishes that you have always been faithful to those who place their trust in you. We pray, Father, that we will place our trust in you, that we will live by faith and not by sight, and that even when we're strongly tempted to take the route that everybody else is taking and to trust in the earthly things that are all around us, the same as all our neighbours, we'll be brought back to your word, we'll look at the great things that you have done for us and learn to live by faith in you, because we know that you are a God who we can always trust and who will never desert us and never forsake us. Amen.